Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. It's nice having you come back. We are in 1 Samuel, and we're in the middle of a chapter talking about David entering Saul's service. We're going through the book of, we're going through the Old Testament, and we're going kind of slow. We're actually reading quite a bit, almost verse by verse, not quite verse by verse. But the reason we're doing this is we've gone through the Bible school program, the framework book, two or three times over the last, I don't know, 8-9 years or something. We did it once, I know, in 52 weeks. We're really flying. We did it once in about 2 years. And so we're just now, we're going through the Old Testament. We're just kind of slowing down and just going, I don't want to say slow, but we're not just skimming through it. And so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 6. 16, looking in verse 14. And what we've got is these characters, of course. We've got Samuel, who is the prophet. I mean, this is all review. Who has come in and grew up in a very corrupt priesthood. Grew up by the tabernacle, or even amongst the tabernacle. He became a prophet. It says that God made sure not one of his words fell to the ground, that God was always there with him. And he became known among the people as a man of God who had a word from God. But it does seem like he began to travel and to teach. And if you remember, he's coming out of the days of the judges. And that's really what's taken place here in 1 Samuel, is the days of the judges were a very corrupt time. The people had turned their backs on God. They've gone into darkness. And in the book of Judges, we saw just the tremendous social darkness that they had in trying to solve problems. And they followed the ideas of the Canaanite gods, the false gods. And that's when people talk about idols. I say, well, Americans, you know, we're in our Western culture, we don't worship idols. And it's not so much, I know people talk about idols being things like, you know, maybe money's your idol or different things that you would worship. And I suppose you can make that application. Of course, everybody does. But the idea there is that where you go to these idols or these false gods is where you get your information from. It's where you establish your priorities, where you establish your history, where you're going to. Everything about your life, what is important and what is your source, your philosophy of life is probably what I'm trying to say. And their philosophy of life, their outlook on the world was a Canaanite, a pagan worldview. And so when they tried to make sense out of things, they could never come up with the right answer. And again, we talked about our culture. What's good to see here, I think in Judges, we can see a lot of things correlating with our own culture of where we're trying to find answers. How do we solve this problem or that problem? Well, you're not going to solve that problem going to false philosophies. You can't solve a problem and bringing in a lie to solve the problem. You can't make up a false answer and say, here's the answer. Everybody can agree it's the answer. You can all say, oh, we're all going to work on this together. But if it doesn't match reality, it's not going to work. And I think that's what takes place here. The days of the judges, they left reality, and they're looking for answers with more lies and trying to solve their unreal world with more lies. And it just became a very confusing world. Well, Samuel comes in, and he began to teach. And it brought people back to a place of repentance, revival. Remember, he had the sacrifice where the Philistines saw Israel all gathered together. And Samuel was asking him, if you're really coming back to the Lord, then let's renew the covenant. And they offered a sacrifice to Samuel. Who, by this time, the tabernacle had been burnt. Samuel builds an altar. He offers a sacrifice. He's operating as a priest and a prophet. The Philistines saw and thought, well, this must be some kind of a revolt. They must be getting ready for war. The people weren't. But when the Philistines came to approach for war, the people got scared and they cried out and said, Samuel, pray for us. So Samuel prays, and the Lord answers by sending a rain and the thunder, and the Philistines were defeated and driven back. And so Samuel first was teaching them the truth. They responded with repentance, and then God showed up and delivered them and brought back, well, I'll just write the word culture, or brought back their society, a time of peace, a time of order, and the people are now walking in line. This is where they asked for the king. They asked for a king, and Saul is given to them. And God knew the king was coming. We know at the end of Genesis, the king is going to come through the line of Judah. even Moses had given certain stipulations. The king should act this way. And these are some rules. So when Saul steps in, he's stepping into a position that God had prophesied, Moses had prepared for. It's a slot described in the law of Moses for the kingship. Saul steps in and he, of course, he makes some mistakes early on where he begins to, in a sense, challenge God's authority. He begins to take things into his own hands or doesn't trust God. And so he ends up making several decisions. Even when he came back from the Amalekites, well, I'll just say it this way, fairly simple. He can fear God who put him in position, or he can fear men who God has put him over to lead. And Saul appears to have a very low understanding of God, and when he sees men, he fears men. And that's where he's at right now. He's been following men, and men, he's intimidated by men. When God says, go destroy the Amalekites, for example, he doesn't do it totally. He doesn't completely destroy the Amalekites. He doesn't understand the history. The historical thing was when the Amalekites came out and attacked Moses as he was leaving Egypt, almost wiped Israel out, or could have wiped Israel out at a very early time in their history. And Saul is more intimidated by the men of his generation than the God of history, who says these people must be removed. And so that's when Samuel shows back up, and that's where we kind of left off. Samuel shows back up, and that's where King Agag ends up getting his head cut off by the prophet. And Saul is rejected by God, rejected by Samuel. And Samuel goes back to his home of Ramah, which is just north of Jerusalem. That's where his family was from. And that's where he's been this whole time. And now, in chapter 16, God tells Samuel, how long are you going to mourn? Now, understand, we kind of left this off last week. Samuel has spent a lifetime of teaching. He remembers Hophni and Phinehas. He worked with these two high priest's sons. He remembers Eli, the blind priest who was negligent. He grew up in that. And he became a prophet. God spoke to him, and he began to teach. And he spent his life traveling and teaching and bringing this nation back to a place of some kind of God consciousness, some kind of understanding. And then the people say, give us a king. So Samuel says, but that's not what God wants. And God says, do it. Give him a king. Well, now the king has failed and has been rejected, and God says, he's done. I'm done with him. And so, and understand Samuel, personally, he was teaching. He was anointed a king, advising the king. It's fallen apart, and he remembers the days of the judges, and there's only one thing holding him and his culture away from the days of the judges, and that was his king. Everything was put in the king. And with the failure of the king, Samuel realizes we're heading back to the dark ages. We're going back to the days of the judges. And that's where we kind of picked up. If you don't mind, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start reading. The reason I'm saying that, because we know the story. We know David's going to kill Goliath, and we know Saul's going to try to kill David. But Samuel's going to be there this whole time in the background. And what is Samuel worried about? Why is he even concerned? Because he's trying to bring this nation back, and it's kind of in the balance. Of course, God is in control. But with the failure of the king that's just been anointed, where are the people going to go now? They're going to go back to the Canaanite style. At least I would assume that's what he's concerned about. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read on and find out some more information. Father, we do come to you again tonight. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear it correctly. We ask that your spirit would lead us just as your spirit inspired the word to be written and your spirit led the people throughout all the ages of history. We do ask that your spirit would lead us here this evening. We may learn, we may grow, that we may be a source of guidance and light for our own times, for our own people, our own generation, that we may leave a mark here in history that is positive, that we may see revival in our time, in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, and in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please, let's go to chapter 16, verse 1. I'm going to read through this. We kind of read this last week, but I want to read through it again. I'm just that way, I guess. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, in this condition, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? So Samuel is back in Ramah. He's mourning. And God says, what, are you just going to sit here? How long are you going to mourn? It's not over. We're moving on. He says, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. He says, we're going to move on. We're going to continue with the kingship. We prophesied it in the book of Genesis. Moses got it in the law. And I've got a man picked out from Bethlehem in the house of Jesse. And as you know, right after the book of Judges is the book of Ruth that gives us the background of this king, this family. But Samuel says, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. So it's very interesting. You've still got the king on the throne. And that's kind of the sad thing about King Saul is when God rejects him and the Spirit leaves him, he doesn't remove him from history. In fact, he doesn't remove him from the kingship. It's like, go ahead, be king. Be king without me. I'll watch. And Samuel, or Saul, is going to have that's got to be a terrifying thing to be in a position without the Spirit, a place that God has placed you without the Spirit of God. And that's where King Saul is going to try to figure this thing out. And you know where he's going to end up? He's going to end up where? He's going to end up the night before he dies. He's going to end up where? Getting counsel from a witch. He's going to go to the dark side because I'm still in position. God has left me in this position, but I've got no spiritual direction. So he's going to end up going completely the wrong direction. Okay, and Samuel is wise enough to realize, if I just walk on down and anoint somebody king politically, just imagine politically how that would go over. King Saul isn't out of the picture. He's still the king. He's still directing the army. And now Samuel is anointing another guy to be the king. And that's where Samuel says, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. I mean, it's not like Samuel can just walk around and, you know, and no one knows who he is. I mean, he's a celebrity. Ever since he was a youth, he's a celebrity. And he walks into Bethlehem, like he's supposed to, and starts anointing people. What are you doing down here? The last person you anointed was the king, and now you're anointing someone else? What's going on? So you can understand the tension. The Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Now, several things. First of all, Bethlehem was not a large city. It was a village. It was surrounded by good agricultural land. It was a place where grain was raised. In fact, the name Bethlehem means a house of grain, a house of bread. So they're agricultural people, and Samuel comes from Ramah and walks in, and the elders are like, I mean, everybody knows Samuel's in town. It's like, this is not good. The last thing we saw in the newspapers that Samuel did was kill the king of the Amalekites, just cutting his head off. Just walked in, just cut his head off, and walked out. He's just mad. It's like, okay, what are you doing here? Are you here to kill somebody? Are you in peace? They're not asking. He didn't bring an army with him. He just walked in. So he's got. There's some fear that goes with him. Samuel says, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And like we said last week, you've heard this preached many times, I'm sure, in churches, Sunday school, somewhere. So that the sons are all consecrated except the one, the youngest one, who's out with the sheep and no one even considers him because, you know, he's the youngest one. Some of these guys are even fighting in Saul's army. Then when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. And so Eliab is the oldest son. Now, we're not sure. Again, I want to give you more details here. And so in my creative mind of wanting to put the story together, how did this happen? Did they have a little ceremony, the sacrifice, and the elders were there, and everybody had something to eat, and everybody goes home. And now Samuel goes over kind of in a corner, maybe over to Jesse's house by himself, and no one's there. Is this taking place during the ceremony? Is everybody watching this? I mean, some of the details, are the elders there or the elders gone home? We just know the sons are there. Samuel's going down the line and thinking, I found the anointed one. This guy looks good. He's tall, sharp eyes. I mean, he's in the military. He's got some experience reaching for the horn of oil to anoint him. And God says, no. Oh, we've already done that. We've already anointed the good-looking one. We've already anointed the one that's got the talent, the one that everybody recognized. Now, I've got somebody else I'm searching for. And so he goes on down the line. And we do know that David's not there yet. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. Now, again, does that mean he's done something? There's something wrong with his heart? That he's been gone through a test? The word rejected does mean that he's been tested and found lacking. So it's like somehow God has examined him. We don't know how. The Lord does not look at the things the man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse said to called Abinadab. So the father's calling up each son. Now again, do they know they're being anointed to be king? I don't think so. Are they just, he said, I'm going to anoint one of your sons. So Jesse's somehow bringing them up one at a time, and Samuel's got the horn of oil and is, no, not the one. So two pass by. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So, I mean, it's like, okay, we got a short circuit here. I'm supposed to anoint one of your sons. The Lord has said, the same voice that told me to anoint a son of Jesse has told me, no, 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 seven times. Okay, so either maybe I'm losing it as the prophet, Samuel might think, but of course he's not thinking that. He looks at Jesse and says, maybe you've kept a son somewhere. Is there a son that we haven't seen? Because I know it's one of your sons. Here's your seven sons. They're all, is there another one? Well, and of course, you know, yes. He says, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. I mean, he's not in the military. He's out watching the sheep. I mean, all the good jobs are taken. He's just out watching the sheep. He stays out in the field all night long. It's like, or out, you know, with the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. That's not an automatic yes, but it is a definite, okay, we haven't got a no, and this might be the one. Let's wait. So they're going to show respect for the potential future king by waiting for him to arrive. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, which means rosy. It maybe refers to, it's same thing in Lamentation, refers to rubies. Probably refers to his skin tone, meaning he's not, you know, like pasty white from being inside all the time. Probably got some kind of skin tone from being outside in the sun, the elements. Think about it. It's kind of laying there. I mean, he's ruddy. He's got kind of a ruby red type of appearance. It's a positive thing, with a fine appearance and handsome features. So it's like he doesn't look bad himself. Then the Lord says, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Now, you know, right between there, send for him, and he's been with the sheep. There's a good chance that he was probably cleaned up when he came in. That's why they're standing out. He's just not coming in. What, did I forget something? It's like, oh, what, who's this guy? Maybe he got it cleaned up and made a little bit of information that was given to him, and he comes in. But however it happens, then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. So that maybe gives a clue. Maybe the elders had gone home by then, whatever. Maybe it's a private ceremony in Jesse's house. I mean, I'm just grabbing at straws here. You can build it either way. And from that day on, though, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. And like usual, like so typical of the Bible stories, same thing happened to Saul. When Saul was anointed a king, where's the next place you see him? After he's anointed, where's the next place you see him? Plowing. He's where he went back to work. He didn't say, well, I'm the anointed one. Everyone, you know, start, you know, whatever, honoring me. He went to work. And so we see right here, Samuel did his job. He anointed David with oil. Again, do they know that he's being anointed to be king, or is he just being anointed for service? Maybe they think he's being anointed for be a prophet or some special calling. Maybe, do they know that Saul's been rejected? It doesn't seem the nation thinks Saul's rejected, because the nation is going to follow Saul in war against the Philistines for the next several years. So the nation is still following Saul. People are still being drafted into Saul's service, including David, who's going to be drafted into Saul's service. So it's not like Samuel's pointed at Saul and says, you're rejected. He has, but he hasn't gone to all the talk shows. He just told him it's over and went back to Ramah. Good luck. And Saul's been on all the talk shows trying to convince everybody, I've still got it. I still got my game, you know, and they're good. They're still following it. So I don't know if they think that David's been anointed to be the next king. And I don't think so, because if that was the case, what would happen? Saul would do what? Cut him down and kill him. And instead, he's going to bring him into his service. So I don't think people are thinking David's the next king. When we do find out when Saul begins to think that way, right? Because once he starts thinking, David's going to be taking my throne, now he can start seeing the wheels start turning. He starts trying to kill David. My whole point there is Samuel anointed him, and what does he do? Gets him a council, gets him a committee, gets him a board, going to stay and give him some advice. he does what he does. Pours the oil on him, maybe prays for him, prophesies, maybe, I don't know, but doesn't even say that. It says Samuel then went to Ramah. He goes home. And David went where? Back to the sheep. That's it. Okay, the wheels have been set in motion. Verse 14, the important part here. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So in verse 13, the Spirit came on David in power. It actually says, in many of your translations say it, I'm sure, rushed on him. So the Spirit is now rushed on David. And now, again, the wheels are in motion. It starts moving him towards the throne. But it goes first back to the sheep. And the Spirit of the Lord has left Saul, and replacing it is a spirit that has been sent to torment Saul. Now, again, this is a tough thing in Scripture, and you've got to theologically hit this. You know, you don't want to back away from it. Come and hit it from the backside. Just, it says the Spirit of the Lord had departed. So one, the Spirit of the Lord has departed Saul. So Saul has a void. He's been rejected. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, does this mean the Lord sends evil spirits? You got plenty of stuff in the Scriptures to work with. To theologically iron this out, God brings the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. God brings the Assyrians. God brings Judas. God brings different evil spirits. In the book of Judges, evil spirits were coming and going. And God was always seen as being in control. I will add this to that. Again, we're not going to do the whole discussion tonight. You can stop right there. God just does what he wants to. He just brings evil spirits when he wants to and brings good spirits and causes people to do all kinds of stuff. And it's like God's like this master, puppet master. And you can play that card if you want to. But when I step back and look at it, when I see evil spirits coming and being brought by the Lord, they're coming in a reaction to an individual, for example, here. Did Saul, again, now there's groups of theology that will argue about this. Did God bring the Babylonians in to destroy Jerusalem in 586? Yes, but did God try to prevent it? Did he send the prophet Jeremiah and other prophets, Zephaniah, and warn them and say, this is what's going to happen. This is the result. He tried to lead them away. I think that the disaster could have been avoided. I believe Saul could have avoided this. There's so many things being played in here. I'll throw this in there too. Could Saul have avoided this? I think he could have been obedient. He could have followed. He could have honored God instead of honoring men. But what's the problem with that whole scenario? The prophecy, the scepter will not depart from Judah, and where's Saul from? I mean, if you knew your Bible, the day that Saul, I mean, if you knew the Scriptures or you knew the prophecies, the day Samuel pours the oil on Saul, you're in the background going, this ain't going to work. He's not from the tribe of Judah. He's from the tribe of, this can't end well. You know what I'm saying? Again, it's not that easy. I mean, I don't have the answer. I'm just saying, here's the prophecy, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Then why are we anointing someone from the tribe of Benjamin? And well, maybe it wasn't a good prophet. It was a good prophet following the voice of God. He said, I'll show you the one. It's like, oh, well, who's confused here? What's going on? You see, I again, right about there is where I say, I don't know, let's go to the next verse. But concerning this whole thing here, I think we do see a personal reaction here of Saul having disobeyed, rejected, gone, you know, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And now the Spirit says, okay, I'm out of here. You're still the king, but I'm out of here. And replacing that spirit, because there was a vacuum, the evil spirit came in. God allowed it. God sent it. Just like God is going to take credit for the Babylonians. He's going to take credit for the Assyrians. We move on. Samuel went to Ramah. I'm going to watch the wheels spin. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And again, I got to say this too. Some people try and do some kind of linguistic gymnastics around this when the word evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That's what it means, an evil spirit from the Lord. It's like, well, that really means, yeah, nice try. It means the Lord was directly involved in this. Now, it doesn't mean it was could have been in response towards Saul's disobedience, but it wasn't, you know, something that God says, I just wasn't ready. I took my hands off it. God was involved in it, which is good news, meaning things like this don't happen unless God gives it, you know, signs the final documents. Verse 15, Saul's attendants said to him, now again, I'm not sure how you feel about what's going to take place right here, but I've always, and I've read some commentaries about it, and I've heard people teach about it, but it always bothers me from what we've just read about the shepherd boy being anointed, and then this verse 15, Saul's attendants said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you'll feel better. They've definitely got a connection with music. That music will alleviate the pressure from the evil spirit. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. So right away, David's name pops up. And when they go, we need a guitar. Just think guitar player. We need someone to stand in the background and play guitar music. It's like, no one plays better than Jesse's son, David. Man, he's got a little rock band down there. Pretty neat down there on Friday nights. It's like, let's get him up here in the palace. Saul says, sounds good to me. So, I mean, all of a sudden, now here's what, David's going to be up here playing the harp for Saul. But then in the next chapter, when it comes time for killing of Goliath, Saul's not going to remember David. Who is this? That's, you'd think, well, it's your harp player. Your harp player just killed Goliath. They don't make the connection. It's like, why aren't we making that connection that the harp player just killed Goliath? But it's like they don't know who he is. Well, he will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better. So Saul said to his attendants, find someone. Okay, verse 18. One of the servants said, I have seen the son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. And the notice is, he is a brave man and a warrior. Yeah, again, it's like, is this out of order? He speaks well, so he's a good public speaker. I mean, he in other words, he'd present himself well. He's not just some kind of, you know, guy out here with the sheep. He makes a good, he'd make a good palace presentation. He speaks well and is fine, a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. So there are several things about him. He plays the harp, he's brave, he's a warrior, he speaks well, he's good-looking, and he's anointed. The Lord is with him. That's quite a resume right there. Now, what does that all refer to? I think you could, when it says he is brave and a warrior, you could work with that in the sense that his feats, because he's going to say, in the next chapter, he goes off to fight Goliath, he's going to say, I've killed the lion and I've killed the bear. I mean, what's the difference? I mean, I can take this guy. So David, he himself was confident, not blindly brave. Well, I'll just trust God and see what happens. That's not David's answer. David says, I've killed the lion, I've killed the bear, I'll kill this uncircumcised Philistine. Now, if that's the case, it is possible, again, this is just a suggestion, that his reputation has gone before him. They know if David's got the sheep, he's killed the lion, he's killed the bear, he's brave, he's a warrior. He may not have experience in war, and that's what I mean right here. How can you call him a warrior if he doesn't have any actual experience? Well, you could if he's demonstrated some kind of skill with the slingshot or however he's fought the lion and the bear. I'm just giving information here. So he plays the harp. He's brave. He showed courage. He stays with the sheep, does the job. He's a warrior. He's able to defend himself against at least the bear and the lion. He speaks well. And again, you got to remember, Jesse's household is from Boaz. And Boaz's household, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and now the sons, that's one of the prominent families of Bethlehem. Although it's a small village, it's you know, Bethlehem royalty, if you would. It's local royalty. Again, royalty, quote royalty. They're like well-to-do people. And so they know how to speak. And especially when Samuel is told, go to Jesse's house, he knows whose family that is. Boaz, who was the descendant of one of the spies that came across with Joshua. So these people have got quite a reputation. Speaks well, fine looking, and the Lord is with him. Okay, verse 19. Then Samuel sent messengers to Jesse and said, now, you know, a few weeks ago, Samuel shows up looking for Jesse's sons. One of them is anointed, Samuel returns. Now, a few weeks later, the king shows up and he's asking for not any of the sons, one by name. I want David. It's like, and you can imagine the day, he said, the king has sent for David. It's like, that's the one Samuel anointed. He maybe still smells of the oil of the anointing. I mean, I just threw that in there. But it's like what a coincidence. Oh, did Samuel tell you he anointed him? It's like, don't say anything. But anyway, they come down and they ask for David. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. So again, there's a little bit of, you know, voluntary taxation. They want my son. Well, here's a donkey loaded with goods too. Just kind of, you know, ease the way there, grease the path there into the presence of the king. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Again, that's another thing, that he's an armor bearer. And you know what an armor bearer is. Jonathan had an armor bearer when they climbed and they fought the Philistines. An armor bearer, as you know this, but I just want to make sure I point it out, an armor bearer would be someone that was very close to the warrior. They would carry the armor. You know, they're like a golf caddy. You know, they're the ones that would come along, and they maybe know as much about golf as the golfer. Just the golfer has the skills or the responsibility to perform. The caddy comes along, and he's giving suggestions. He's giving advice. He may be skilled himself. In fact, Jonathan's armor bearer was as skilled in fighting as Jonathan was as brave. So when David is his armor bearer, I don't think, you do what you want to with this, I don't think it's just some little boy that just carries the shield and hands it to him. I mean, this guy is here defending the king. He's fighting along, just like Jonathan's armor bearer was fighting alongside of him. This armor bearer is fighting alongside Saul, with main responsibility being to provide him with his equipment, to provide him with maybe advice, if we can say that, but also to provide him with skill to protect him. He's like part of the bodyguard. Again, very, for me, a very strange or challenging part of this, he goes from the sheep. Again, the guy's a shepherd boy who's skilled in the harp that everybody knows. He's got a rock band that everybody's listening to on the radio. They already know him as a guitar player who watches the sheep and has killed the lion and the bear, and he's now the armor bear. I mean, now, again, he hasn't even faced Goliath yet, and that's a problem for me too. When he shows up with the bread to kill Goliath, everybody's like, oh, they don't even seem to know him. I would think if he's playing guitar, he's killing lions and bears, he's the king's armor bearer, that he shows up with the bread, it's like, finally, David, you're here. Help us. It's like, but instead, it's like no one even remembers him. So, I mean, I'm just telling how the story flows. Have you ever noticed that when you read this? Yes or no? Maybe, or, you know, if you just jump in and start talking about David and Goliath, it's like, oh, what a great story. Go back and read chapter 16. He's already killing lions and bears. He's already the armor bearer. He's already playing the harp in Saul's presence. He's already brave and a mighty warrior, and everyone knows about him. Talk about his rock band that plays down in Bethlehem on Friday nights. Okay, now, yeah, anyway, that's just me complaining. I shouldn't even be teaching. I should have somebody else to teach that. Does anybody have an answer for that? I mean, the easy answer is, well, these are out of doubt. They're not in the right order. That's just, anybody got an answer? Good. All right. Then I'm still teaching. Right there. Someone could have took over the class right there. I would have had to go sit down. Okay. Verse 21. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, of course, the natural teaching there is the anointing drives away the evil spirit. But basically what's taking place right there is there's the distraction, the spiritual competition, something. Saul feels better being comforted by the anointed harp player. And again, as you know, David's going to write many of the Psalms. So, I mean, this anointing is a true anointing. This skill is a true skill. And it goes beyond just being able to play the harp. I mean, the guy's going to be skilled in lyrics and imagery, poetry, of communication. It says he speaks well. He also writes well. I mean, his Psalms weren't necessarily edited by an editor. That was David writing. I mean, the guy's skilled. Okay. Now comes, again, chapter 17. Here it comes. Now, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damin between Sokah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. Now, if you would go on my website and look this up, look at Israel. I've got some pictures from Jerusalem, but I've also got a page of just place of in Israel. And you scroll down or look down the left column, you can find Valley of Elah. You'll find something like this. Here's the Jordan, the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem, which is really nothing yet. It's still occupied by the Jebusites. Saul's place is up here in Gibeah, up here north, up near Ramah. It's up here where the high place is at. Bethlehem would be right about here, 2 miles or so, or 5 miles south of Jerusalem. There's Philistine territory. Now you come down here, there's a city here called Azekah. There's a valley called the Valley of Elah that runs like this, runs over into Philistine territory. Sokah is right here. We know where this is at. They found jars with the impression where it would be sealed with maybe a royal stamp or something with the name on it. And there's a hill. As this runs through here, there's a hill on this side and the valley, and there's someone. So Saul's, the Israelites are over here. The Philistines are over here. And there's a road running right through here right now. In fact, when you drive down this road, you guys remember stopping here? Remember? And there's a road coming right through here. And if it goes across over a little riverbed, in fact, you can stop the tour bus and get off. And there's in the valleys where a wadi is a dry riverbed during the wet season, the rain season. It fills with water. There's a little creek. Or you can actually have floods where it rushes through and will wipe you out. It's as it runs from the hill country of Judah down into this valley and drains into the Mediterranean Sea. So there's a creek bed there. Still got rocks in it. Now, a long time ago, back in the 80s, someone went to Israel. And they went down to this very place, this creek bed. And you guys remember picking up rocks there, and the typical jokes. I mean, you got to believe the tours, guides, and the bus drivers are like, oh, here's another group from America. They all pretend they're getting hit by rocks and stuff. They're Goliath, and they're reenacting the battle and everything. And all you got to do is Google Valley of Elah, Goliath, tourists, and you'll see a bunch of people with rocks and pretending they're getting hit. I mean, it's just, we did it. They did it. But anyway, and what you do, and what I did, and what they did back in the 80s is what? You look around, and you put a rock in your pocket, and take it back to Oklahoma or Iowa or wherever, and say, from the Valley of Elah, in the riverbed. And of course, it could have been the rock that killed Goliath. And back in the 80s, so when they got back on the bus, and everybody's bringing rocks on the bus, they told me this when they got back, they asked the bus driver, he says, can we bring these rocks along? They said, oh, yeah. They come out every week with a new gravel truck and load it up with rocks again. Take as many as you want. They go bring some more in next week. Okay, so all of a sudden, the magic, the mystical, it's like, oh, okay, never mind. But with that being said, it is that location. There is a riverbed there, and I do have a rock from the Valley of Elah in the riverbed there. But anyway, from Azekah, you can stand, and I've got a couple pictures from Ezekiel because we went up here, and you can see this valley. You can see the road. You can see the valley. You can see where the camps would be. You can see Sokah. And you look, if you go on the other side of this tell or this hill right here, you can come over here and you can see Gath. You can see the Philistine city of Gath, which is being excavated right now. Some great excavations taking place in Gath. So, I mean, what we're this geography right here, it matches. We're not even like guessing. It matches perfect. Even the certain things have been found to identify these archaeologically, that these are the sites. Now, anyway, that's just kind of interesting. The reason I tell you all that is because when there's that battle, they're going to have this battle right here, and the Philistines are going to flee. They're going to flee down the Valley of Elah. They're going to flee back towards Philistia, and you can stand right there and just see where they fled. I mean, you see exactly. You can see where the battle would have taken place, generally. Okay. Now, what's happening right here is another, I got to say this too, another interesting historical part of this is, as we've talked about, the Philistines that had settled here at this time, again, you don't have to accept this, but these Philistines are I believe, and many scholars and archaeologists and anthropologists believe these are the sea people that are recorded by the Egyptians and other people that had migrated in from the west. They came down through Lebanon, Syria, down into this area, settled here. They also came in through the sea and settled on the coast in this plain, the coastal plain right here. They battled with the Egyptians. The Egyptians have pictures of them, engravings of battles with the sea people. And the sea people come from Greece, or the islands of Greece. They come from the west. So they would have brought in Western culture. Now, and they came during the days of the judges. They came right from the earliest days of the judges, right after the Exodus, right during that time period. And you say, well, yeah, but there's Philistines in the book of Genesis. That is true. There were people living here that were also called Philistines. Now, you don't have to accept this, but this is how this all works out, potentially, is because Abraham and Isaac dealt with the Philistines. But they were probably not the same race or the same genetics as these Philistines, if you understand. They were living here, they're called Philistines, but the sea people would have come in, took over, maybe married, intermarried with them, but it took over. But this now, this culture is now, according to anthropology, archaeology, at this time of the story of David, this is a Grecian culture coming in from the west. Now, you have this in the prophets. The prophet, is it Jeremiah, says they came from Captor. The Philistines came from Captor, which is a Grecian island. You can read that in the text of Scripture. It tells you where they came from. And indicating they came after the days of Abraham. So again, that's how I'm explaining it. Now, just in case you don't know this, the land of Palestine. Today it's called the land of Palestine. The Palestinians. This is a big parenthesis. In 135, first of all, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews, but the Jews were allowed to come back and they reoccupied. And by 35 AD, which is very impressive, from 70 AD to 135 AD, they were destroyed in 70 AD, but they regrouped it by 135, they led another rebellion against the Roman Empire. They even minted coins, the Bar Kokhba revolt. They've even got coins minted, the first year of the Jewish liberation, stamped on them. In 135 AD, Hadrian was the emperor at that time. He was so ticked that the people that had been defeated in 70 AD, totally annihilated basically, but allowed to come back and occupy their city and rebuild their homes, dared to lead a rebellion and challenge, and it was a real rebellion. I mean, they actually started minting their own coins on the Temple Mount. That Hadrian, when he got done with that at that time, he plowed the Temple Mount. He buried the Holy Sepulchre, the tomb of Jesus. And we can talk about that sometime. He buried where the tomb, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was buried by him. And wasn't unburied until the days of Constantine. That's another fun story. But he plowed the Temple Mount and forbid the Jews to come back into the land of Israel in 135. And totally just try to just annihilate the Jewish race, and renamed on all the Roman maps, they renamed the land. The Romans at this time renamed, I'm telling you history, I'm not telling you propaganda. I'm telling you history. And some people think it's propaganda, of course. Renamed the land of Israel, Palestine, after the Philistines, who had been gone out of history since 585 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar totally annihilated the Philistines. They had not been on the map for over 600 years. But in order to rewrite history, no doubt about it. Hadrian tried to annihilate them and just renamed the maps, renamed the land. Jews never existed. This is the land of the Philistines, or the Palestine, the land of Palestine. And that is where today, when you talk about the land of Palestine or the Palestinians, God bless the Palestinians, God bless the land, the people that are there, the Christians, the Muslims, the Palestinians, everyone that God work with every one of them. But historically, the land of Palestine, Palestine came right out of there. It's a creation of Hadrian in 135 to eliminate the Jews from history. And as you can see, that's worked very well several times. because there's been several people have a chance to do that, starting back with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. Throughout time, people have tried, including Christians. Yes, the Christians have tried to eliminate the Jews from history. You go over there and start trying to buddy up with the Jews today and say, well, you know, we're Christians. We're on your side. You know, they're going to say, they're going to say, well, can I give you a history lesson? And they will give you a history lesson. You'll say, maybe we should go back and study. Because historically, the Christians have not been great supporters of the Jews either. And again, that's another whole story. Now we're way off subject. We're in a completely different century. Not century, sorry, different millennium. Okay. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. Okay? And this is all you can. I've got maps, I've got pictures, but you can see all the stuff. Everybody's got the stuff online. Just Google it. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damon, which would be probably on this side, between Succoth and Azekah. And Azekah's clearly located. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. Now, the reason I went off on that long tangent was because of this next line, verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. And now notice what he's called, a champion. And if you've read anything about Greek mythology, if you've read Homer, if you know the stories of Troy, Hercules, who am I thinking of? Somebody else I'm thinking of. But anyway, they're champions, where a mighty man comes up from this side and a mighty man comes up and they have a duel. This was common. Back in this time period, if you go right to 1000, let's say, we'll just say 1000 BC, but 1100, 1000 BC, it was common in this culture to have duels. It comes from Greek culture. It comes from Western culture. They'd have your champion would face our champion, and we would duel. You're going to see this taking place when David, his cousin, Joab, is going to fight Abner, which is the general for Saul's side, and they're going to fight. They're going to say, we're going to read it here yet in this book. They're going to say, let's have the young men get together and fight. Let's have a duel. And they'll have the guys come out and fight. They'll drop. It's kind of like a little scrimmage. Let's have a little one-on-one. And let's see who can win. And they have these one or two guys fight, maybe 10 against 10 or something. They'd have some kind of an inter-squad competition. Instead of having everybody just slaughter each other, this was the style. And you can see it take place a couple times here. It was throughout this culture. You understand kind of what I'm saying. This is very important for the authenticity of Scripture. Because you don't see necessarily Abraham's time doing this, nor do you see it necessarily taking place in Nebuchadnezzar's time. And definitely not the Assyrians' time. The Assyrians they just brought in masses of people. The Assyrian style, or excuse me, the Persian style of fighting was just to get, you've got 100 people, we'll bring 1,000 people or 1,000. We just overwhelm. And that's what, I'm rambling now. But the different ages had different types of fighting. And that's why when the Persians had done so much, just these huge street battles of just slaughtering people, that all their great warriors died in these battles. So that by the time Alexander, his father Philip, developed the idea of the phalanx and the long spears and the maneuvering this way, they could march through them and the heroes were gone. And Alexander brought in a new battle technique that affects the beginning of the Roman Empire and all this. But anyway, that's very interesting right there. Okay, I got to get back to this. There's more we can say about the sea people. But when it says right here, a champion named Goliath, that's right out of Greek, who was from Gath, where they settled, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. Now, there's another part of the story, 9 feet tall. It's almost 10 feet tall, actually. Oh, man, I've got so many things to say right here that's happening here. That right here, Gath, in this area, and again, you know Google, and wait, there's, like I said, there's good information, but there's so much garbage out there also. I mean, you start looking for giants, information on the Nephilim, you're going to go deeper than, you're going to go crazy deep, and you're going to get weird real fast, okay? So I'm kind of careful right here, because I believe in Nephilim. They talk about Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God came to the daughters of men. And you can do what you want to with that, but I believe there's some kind of a spiritual union between some kind of angelic being with humans, they'd say, well, I don't know if that's true. Okay, we'll talk about that sometime too. But where do you get your archaeological proof for something like this? I do have, fortunately, and I was really glad to see this, I like to study. If you want to study weird stuff, just study Google weird stuff, and it'll take you all kinds of weird stuff. You say, wow, that's weird. That's really weird. Or just get on Facebook. There you go. You get weird all day long. But it's nice to find something that's got some kind of connection to something solid, something that you can measure, something that some, even if they're not a Christian, if they're an atheistic archaeologist that dug some, measured it, and says, wow, look at this. And it's there. It's factual. Because if you want to start twisting things, it gets very dangerous. I have a set of books at home. And this is just, you should check this out too. Don't believe me. It's a 5-volume set, and it's a theological book on Old Testament terms. It's just fairly new. It came out probably, I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. I mean, it's the cutting edge of word studies. Now, you understand word studies because every year that they uncover things in the land of Israel, in the land of Egypt, or up in Syria, the language becomes clear because we find documents, we find inscriptions, and it's like, oh, it's like we're recreating their dictionary. You know what I'm saying? And it's certainly like one of the worst things you can do. It's interesting, but be careful. If you've got an 1880 lexicon, it tells you what the Hebrew words mean in 1880. Okay, stop. Be careful. That's what they knew in 1880. We're not challenging the Word of God. We're challenging man's ability to put together history. And between 1880 and today, there's been a lot of things discovered, including the Dead Sea Scrolls and the papyri and all kinds of things, inscriptions that were discovered since we've been to Jerusalem in 2012 and come back. New things have been discovered. They go, oh my goodness, and it gives more insight into the word meaning. So, a theological book explaining the Hebrew words from a theological position that comes out in 2001 is very valuable. And it was a 5-volume set. I bought it. It's on my shelf. And I'm looking up some word one time. Maybe it was Nephilim or I don't even remember what I was looking up. But in this highly academic book, and they're not going to send you to weird websites, they give an archaeological fact about large bones being found in this territory of the Philistines that would go with skeletons that were up to 10 feet tall. And that's not a weird website. That's a theological word book, 5 volumes that came out right around 2000, that identifies the archaeologists, the findings, the site of where they found these large bones. You understand what I'm saying? That matches this. I think the writings of Homer include legends. I think legends exist, but I think this is rooted and preserves facts, and that's interesting right there. I'll throw this out there also. Josephus, you know Josephus, writes around 70 A.D. Well, he writes between 70 and 90 A.D. He was that's a great story about Josephus, but nonetheless, he's a Jew. He used to be a Pharisee and was a general in the Jewish wars that led to the Jewish Jerusalem destruction in 70 A.D., He went back to Rome, was adopted by the emperor's family, and he began to write Jewish history. Everything that he knew, everything he could remember, trying to explain their history. You got to decide what do you think of Josephus also. But Josephus records that in his day, you could go to see the skeletons and the remains of the giants whose very presence was so awful. Scary, but that's not the word he uses. But he says he had seen the remains of these giants in the Philistine territory, that they were still on display. And I think the word is terror. They were very terrifying. Now, that's Josephus writing between 70 and 90 A.D. You don't need to believe that. You don't need to believe what I told you about the archaeological finds of these bones here. And you don't need to believe the Bible either. But it's interesting that right here, when it says right here, he was over 9 feet tall, you don't have to, and explain it away like it's probably exaggerated. They're trying to capture the power of God. It's like, you can do that if you want to. Meanwhile, we're finding bones, and Josephus is saying he's looking at them. And again, I just gave you two examples. And if you want, and you can go further and further, and pretty soon you're way off the chart, way off the reservation of reality. But I think those are a couple examples that are pushing this and supporting this. And I'm not getting very far, am I? Okay. A champion named Goliath, which matches the time of the culture there, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, which means very long, almost like the coming of the future of the Greek phalanx. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels or 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So there's his armor bearer. He had an armor bearer with him also. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And that right there, basically what he's doing is he's introducing to Israel culture Western warfare. "I defy you. You send me. You're servants of Saul. I'm a servant of the Philistines. I represent the Philistines. You send me your champion, and we'll fight right here. We'll make a legal agreement, just like we do in our culture. If I defeat your man, you'll be our servants. If you defeat me, if your champion defeats me, we will surrender to you." And that's not like, "Well, that's weird." That's exactly the way they did it. And you understand? And we see so many times in Abraham's day or Moses' day, and in this time right here, the days of the judges, the people are talking and dialoguing in the language of their culture, in the treaties of their time. And that was the treaty of their time. And of course, the scary thing for Saul is, who's the champion of the Israelites? It's Saul. And he's already having some trouble. He's lost his anointing, and Well, verse 11, "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul in war. The first one was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shema." Now, just a simple explanation right here, the way this is worded is, and again, this supports what I think about the Scriptures, is these are documents, authentic, official documents that are being put together. For example, the book of Genesis is not Moses. You can think this if you want to. I don't think so. Is not Moses going up on the mountain and God dictating, "In the beginning," how do you spell beginning? And he writes word for word as God dictates. I don't think that's how the book of Genesis came about. I think Moses had documents from the days of Adam. I think he had Noah's diary. And he had, this is the account of Shem. This is the account of Jacob. That's what that phrase means. It means it's the Toledot. The Hebrew word is Toledot. This is the written document of Jacob. And now we've got Jacob's life, his life story. And Moses had access to all of these documents that were collected from, and I believe it included the original diary and document of Noah himself. I think we've got the authentic story of the flood. When they start finding things in Babylon and other cultures about the story of the flood, I think they're talking about possibly the same flood, but it's been handed down, it's been rewritten, it's been changed, but we've got the actual account written by Noah. Well, the same thing is here. We may now have some kind of court record of the day that David defeated Goliath. And so, actually, the person that wrote chapter 16 may not be the same scribe who wrote chapter 17, but somebody put them together in a document form. We call it today 1 Samuel, and he collected this court document, recorded this account, and put them together. Does that make sense to you? Now, you don't have to accept that, but it's not just someone making stuff up. And I think it's inspired. I think it's authentic. And, in fact, I think it gives its credibility. These are official documents. But I'm running out of time. I'm out of time. Because it gives you the whole history of who David was. We already know who David is. I mean, didn't you read chapter 16 when you wrote it? It's like, so clearly, I think we've got two authors here, but not two authors that are competing or rewriting stuff. We've got things coming together. Now, let me stop right here and I'm sorry, I'm wasting your time here. People talk about the different authors of Isaiah. Now, I would argue this. Some people say there's two Isaiahs. Isaiah who wrote the first half, which was all kind of doom and gloom. And then there's an Isaiah later, another guy who claimed to be Isaiah, and he's all positive, talk about the happy days are coming, you know, the good days are coming. And that there's two Isaiahs. I don't think so. I think we got one Isaiah. I think Isaiah is talking about judgment, and then he looks towards the future. It's real easy to explain. He says, and it's going to be good. And he starts talking about the glory days that are coming. And it's in the same book. And so that's why some people say there's two Isaiahs. The problem with that is Jesus thought, he quotes from the first half of Isaiah and says, as Isaiah wrote. And he quotes from the second half and he says, as Isaiah wrote. So I think Isaiah wrote Isaiah. And you don't need to break it apart into two different individuals. I think Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. Well, Baruch wrote with him. But, you know, that's there. You understand what I'm saying? Those are books by those prophets. It's different here. Okay, I'm going to have to quit. We didn't even get Goliath killed tonight. I was going to kill Goliath. So, do you have any questions or comments? Anybody want to say anything there that's not going to take, like I said in church yesterday, 2 hours to answer? Yes, sir. Very good. And also, David may have been 13, 14 years old when he entered Saul's service, and now he's getting 15, 16. And even, you know, as a school teacher, the kids change. When they go to high school, they come back to the middle school. Mr. Reamer's high. It's like, you know, I don't know who they are. It was just, or even the summer. The kids are gone for 3 months. Kids are growing. So, yeah, all that ties together. That would make sense, especially if he's got more than one armor bearer coming and going. Thank you. Very good. Anything else? So that would let those chapters fit together, yet without being conflicting. Hey, I appreciate your time. I appreciate your patience, especially coming out on a beautiful summer evening. And have a nice week, and we'll see you next time. Father, we come to you again today in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for giving us the truth that we can stake our lives in. We thank you for revealing yourself in history and in this written documents. And Father, we ask that we would look for you and see you alive yet in our lives and in our world, that we can count on you, that we can have faith in your presence and faith in your continued work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.